I began, or I want to begin a three-part series today on a very important topic. It's a topic that I've done before, and for those of you who pay attention and take good notes, you're going to say, I've heard this sermon fairly recently. But it's something I think it's necessary to cover this information again. And for those, I hope no one in the audience thinks, well, he's doing these sermons again just for me. Actually, you could think that because I'm doing these sermons again just for all of us, just for me and just for you as well. It was back, though, in December of 2014 when I gave this series of sermons in Roanoke and Princeton and Charleston. But I actually covered this series here in Williamsburg last April 2019. So some of the things about this sermon you will remember. They'll be fresh on your mind. But the thing is that someone contacted me just last month in January, not from this area, out from the Midwest, almost a year after I gave these sermons, and they had concerns about something that they thought I had said. In fact, they quoted me. When you put quotation marks around a phrase or a sentence, you're generally quoting word for word. And I didn't actually say what they quoted me as saying, but when I went back and listened to the sermon, I could see where they felt like I was at least implying that thought. And here's the problem. When I gave part three of that series, I went into greater detail about the point of concern, and I think the explanation would have cleared up their concern. But unfortunately, the Sabbath that I gave part three, we were having difficulties with our sound system here, and that Sabbath service was not webcast at all. So there was no way for them to hear that. And so I understand them having a concern, because at the end of part two, I kind of left a question hanging and then covered it in part three. So I'm going to start with part one again today. When you couple that with the several months that passed before they contacted me, you can see why I feel like it is necessary to present this series again. So pray for God's blessings on the sound system and webcast over the next several weeks as I give these three sermons. And by the way, I have contacted those folks to let them know that I'm going to begin this series today. And I decided to change the titles of these three sermons, this time to what I believe to be a more accurate description of the topic itself. And what better time to present these three sermons than just prior to Passover? So it will be a good review for us. And for those of you who like titles, the title for the sermon today is Reconciliation, Part 1. Reconciliation. I chose Reconciliation as the title today because when you're talking about two of the most important things in our lives, you're talking about reconciliation. Reconciliation with our Heavenly Father and reconciliation with one another. And forgiveness is really just a step in this process of reconciliation. The ultimate goal is, for a broken relationship, it's not just forgiveness. The ultimate goal in a broken relationship, whether that be with you and God or between one another, the ultimate goal is reconciliation, to have our relationship restored. And sin separates us from God. Sin against God and the consequences of breaking God's law separates us from one another. You know, when someone commits adultery, that separates them from God until they repent. But the consequences of that same sin can be far-reaching and oftentimes will separate the people involved as well. So we're going to see in these three sermons that reconciliation is a process. It's not something that just happens, a single step. Reconciliation is a process with several steps involved. And forgiveness is one of those steps and is extremely important, absolutely necessary. Part of the question of concern was that someone felt like I was saying that you don't always have to forgive someone. And I said all throughout all three of those sermons that forgiveness is a requirement. It's not a maybe. It's a requirement by God. And it's only one of the steps necessary to achieve reconciliation. So I will get into this facet of the topic in more detail in the last of the second part and all of the third part of this series. But just keep in mind that we have to be willing, we must be willing to forgive. It is a requirement by God. But it's also important for God's people to understand that reconciliation is a process. And we must thoroughly understand the steps involved. And the reason being is because Satan has deceived the whole world when it comes to this topic, especially the topic of forgiveness. Satan has convinced the whole world that forgiveness is simply a matter of saying, I forgive you. You know, someone breaks into your home, they beat you up, they rob you, and then you say to them, I forgive you. And that's all there is to it. You've done your part. That's what Satan would have us to believe. But family, reconciliation and forgiveness are so much more than that. And we're going to carefully review this process over the next three sermons to make sure that we understand this clearly. And so we're going to get started with the first portion of this series today. I want to look to begin with at a critical beginning step, if you want to call it a beginning step in this process of reconciliation. Be turning with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I want to talk to you today about something that, as I said, is critically important to us. It is something that is very difficult for you and me to see in ourselves. And it's certainly easier for us to see this in other people. But it can be extremely difficult for us to look inward and see this in ourselves. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 14, the author, which we believe is likely the Apostle Paul, he says here, beginning with verse 14, pursue peace with all people. Not just those you're friendly with or have a good relationship with. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. And we know the grace of God is, you know, a general definition of that is unmerited pardon. But I always like to remind you of the definition Mr. Johnson gave in one of his FI classes. He said, grace is a gift given from the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. It's a gift given from the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. And when you're talking about God's grace, that certainly is a well-fitted definition. This opportunity that we've been given was not deserved. We didn't deserve it, but God, through His tremendous love for us, has given us His grace, and according to what He's saying here, we could fall short of His expectations of us. So in regards to pursuing peace, pursue means to go after vigorously. In regards to pursuing peace and pursuing holiness, God says, look carefully. He's talking about us looking carefully at ourselves. And we're doing that now as we're leading up to the Passover season. We're looking carefully at ourselves and we're asking our Father to reveal to us things that are in our lives that should not be there. Now, there's a good reason why God wants us to pursue peace with one another. And He explains that reason at the end of this verse. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. I mentioned the first time I gave this sermon a quote that I'd seen that Mr. Foster had written down many years ago, and that quote was that roots of bitterness grow into trees of rebellion. Roots of bitterness grow into trees of rebellion, and that's very true. Bitterness throws down some very strong roots. And by analogy, we're going to use this as an analogy. The author uses this as an analogy. And one of the beginning steps of reconciliation is to look within ourselves and see if we have any bitterness. Bitterness. Bitterness roots run deep, and they quickly grow a tree of rebellion. So what is bitterness? What causes bitterness? A dictionary definition of this word bitterness is anger and disappointment at being treated unfairly. Any of you ever been treated unfairly? Anger and disappointment at being treated unfairly. It means resentment, to resent someone. Resentment over an offense, either perceived or real. And I say either perceived or real because sometimes we misunderstand what someone says or does, and we're offended when we shouldn't be. But the author here makes it clear that bitterness goes beyond anger, it goes beyond resentment. It is a toxic poison that begins to grow as a result of not addressing the cause of anger or the cause of resentment. And so as a result of beginning the process of reconciliation, we have to address anger, resentment, and not let it grow into bitterness. Can we take steps to remove it? And the answer is yes. But this first step is it's a critical step. We must be willing to look at ourselves and see if bitterness and resentment exist. Do any of us carry a grudge? Do any of us have a grudge deep inside somewhere that we hadn't thought about maybe for weeks or months or years against someone? Well, God has a lot to say about this type of examining ourselves. And so if you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. So I have a few points to consider today regarding resentment, anger, bitterness. And these points are in relation to looking within ourselves to see if we have resentment and what to do about it. And my first point is to take a good close look in the mirror that reflects who you are. Go stand in front of the mirror that reflects who you are as a person. In other words, look at yourself. Consider whether or not we have this problem. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" I want to read you this same verse from the Greek Amplified Translation. It says, "Examine and test and evaluate your own selves," not someone else, but our own selves, "to see whether we are holding on to our, to see whether you are holding on to your faith and showing the proper fruits of it. Test and prove yourselves. Do you not yourselves realize and know thoroughly by an ever-increasing experience that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you are counterfeits, disapproved, on trial, and rejected?" So God asks us to take a close look, to look in that mirror of self that reflects who we are, and it will reveal to us if we have any unaddressed anger and resentment. So we have to be careful to look in this mirror of self. If you would turn to Luke chapter 18, we want to look at this mirror of self from every angle to make sure we're not missing anything. And over here in Luke chapter 18, we see a scripture that highlights the fact that we can be deceived when it comes to our perception of ourselves. Luke chapter 18. Beginning with verse 9, Also, he spoke this parable to some, Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. These folks that Jesus was speaking to, they trusted in themselves. And it's a dangerous thing to do, because we should be trusting in our Father to clearly reveal to us and convict us when we need to make changes, when we have sin in our lives. So we have to have the humility necessary to listen to what he says. Maybe we go for years and have sin in our lives and we have justified it in our mind. We think it's okay. And then suddenly God gets our attention and says, no, it's not okay. Well, we have to have the humility to listen to what he says and take action. When we trust in ourselves, we lack that humility. So we need to place our trust in God. So Jesus tells these people, these proud people, he says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So he was quite proud of himself, and he felt like he was in very good standing and didn't have any problems. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So this man recognized that he was a human, like every one of us, and he confesses that to God and asks God to be merciful to him and to help him with those things in his life that he had trouble with. And Jesus said in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, so far I've been using a mirror as a metaphor of looking within ourselves to see what we can find. And so I think it might be helpful to add a different metaphor. And I want to introduce to you the self-chest. A self-chest. Again, this is a metaphor. And every one of us has one of these self-chests. A self-chest, metaphorically speaking, is just a chest that contains every bit of information about you and about me. And when we open it up, we see there are other little boxes in here that reveal information. This is one about obedience. And I could open this self-chest up, metaphorically speaking, to see how obedient I am. Here's one labeled bitterness. And so I could take this box out of my self-chest and take a good thorough look. Open it up and examine it and see, do I really have a problem with bitterness? Is there any resentment there? Or I could take it out and read what's written on it and say, well, that's bitterness, and open it up. Just put it back in the box and say, well, I don't have a problem with it. I'm not resentful. I don't need to look at that. So keep that in mind. There could be a box for filthy language. And these are just random things that we need to examine. This self-chest is full of all those things that are based upon God's principles in the Bible that we need to look at, especially as we're approaching the Passover season. By the way, I mentioned filthy language, and I gave you an example when I gave this sermon before. I remember once that I was looking out on Facebook. It's amazing what you see on Facebook. And I was looking out on Facebook, and there was a post by someone that I didn't know. And in that post, this person used filthy language. Well, he used language that was not appropriate for one of God's people. But then I noticed that one of my friends, a fellow church member, liked the post. And I was thinking about it, and I thought, you know, well, I wonder if that sends a message to other people that they condone that type of language. Actually, the language was pretty bad in this post. And it kind of surprised me that I actually wondered, well, did they read the entire post or did they just like it because of something else they saw in it? I'm not sure. But so what if my friend had opened up the self chest and he looked under filthy language and he took that box out and said, well, I don't ever use filthy language, and just put it back in the self chest. And so I don't need to examine that part of me, without thinking about what message they may be conveying to their church family members with the posts they liked. So we have to be careful of the example that we set. While it is likely true he doesn't use filthy language, he certainly sent a wrong message by liking that post. You know, while I'm on Facebook, I guess I get on side trips with Facebook, but it gives me so many opportunities to get on side trips. What if someone posts something on Facebook that goes against a principle that God clearly outlines? Is it okay to like it? Is it okay to like it? Well, I would just say, just consider what message we are sending to other people, especially if we're a leader in the church. Just consider what message we are sending. I've seen a lot of posts recently, and I'll just use this as an example of someone who a church member who's dating outside the church, and they've decided to post something about that. And a lot of our church friends will like that. But what message does that send? God is very clear. That's a very clear principle that it is dangerous. It's a really risky thing to do. God doesn't, you know, he doesn't put that in the Bible for no reason. It's so risky that someone could be drawn away from God, and God doesn't want that. He loves us, and he wants us to not be pulled away. So we have to be careful what we like, because we certainly could be sending the wrong message, that we condone something that God says don't do. So I'm sorry, I got on another sidetrack there, but the point is that we have to look at ourselves from every angle. We have to open up every box in our self-chest when we do an examination. This Pharisee here in Luke chapter 18 forgot to open one of the boxes in his self-chest. I'll read verses 9 and 10 again. It says, verses 11 and 12. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He said, I thank you that I'm not like other men. The other men are extortioners and unjust, and they're adulterers. Or even as this tax collector, and I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all I possess. He forgot to open the box labeled arrogance and false pride. He opened a few of the other boxes. He evidently opened the boxes labeled extortion, unjust, and adultery. Evidently, he didn't have a problem with those things, but he forgot to look at himself and see if he was humble. So remember, point one was to take a good, close look in the mirror that reflects who you are. Be willing to accept point number two, be willing to accept what you see, what you find in your examination, and be willing to properly address it. Sometimes, oftentimes, it's difficult for we humans to accept correction or the need for correction or the need for change. It's difficult for we humans to do that, but we have some very good examples in the Bible of men and women who did that and men and women who did not do that. And every time I'm dealing with a situation, especially difficult situations, difficult counselings, there's a stark contrast between those who are willing to do this look and accept the need to change versus those who refuse to. So a good example of what not to do when God corrects us or shows us that we need to make changes is found in 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is talking about King Saul. God told him to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And we're not going to read all of this story, but I want you to notice a couple of things about this story. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 15. King Saul, again, metaphorically speaking, he had the opportunity to open up his self-chest And one particular box he should have taken out of that chest and opened up and looked closely at the contents inside was a box labeled obedience. To start off with, let's read God's exact words of instruction beginning in verse 2, or 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkeys. I see some of you having to move from the sunlight. I'm not sure if we move this closer if that would help or not, but I see that we're going to have to do something in the future to help with that. Now, we all remember this story, though, about King Saul. We know that he was not obedient. He did not do what God instructed him to do. And, by the way, that disobedience has had a profound impact upon our society down through history. And we see it and feel the impact even today as that battle with the descendants of the Amalekites rages on. So God sent Samuel to King Saul to point out the fact that he had disobeyed. Metaphorically speaking, Samuel himself opened up King Saul's self chest for him, and he took out this box labeled obedience and he gave it to King Saul and instructed him to open it to see what he would find. Again, metaphorically speaking, King Saul just simply placed that right back in the box and said, I don't have a problem with that. No need to open that box. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Dropping down to verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul. Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I have been obedient. I don't need that box. Put it back in my self chest. As humans, we are very good at justifying our actions when I think deep down we know when they're not right. Verse 14, but Samuel said then, what is this bleating of sheep in my ear and the lowing of oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord God, and to the rest we have utterly destroyed. It's the people. They are the ones who do not obey. It's the people who need to open the box labeled obedience. Thank you. Thank you, by the way. You know, it's bad to get sunburn in the wintertime. I was feeling that heat. I know it was blinding a few of you there in the front row, but it was probably the reflection off my head. But King Saul said, I didn't do this. I'm not the one who's disobeyed. The people, they did it. You remember our point, our second point. Be willing to accept what you find in your examination and properly examine it. And God will show us. God loves us that much. He will get our attention. He will convict us of sin. It's just up to us whether or not we're willing to listen. It is so encouraging to me as a pastor to see someone take this step. Sometimes I encounter a situation where someone refuses to take this step. But more often than not, someone will say, you know what? I can see where I was wrong, and I want to change, and I'm going to do whatever I have to do to change. That is so encouraging. But it is easy to think to ourselves, things like, I know who this sermon's for. This sermon's for that person over there up in the balcony. I won't point at the audience, but we're good at that. This sermon is for that person sitting on this side of the balcony. But guess what? This sermon is for me. And this sermon is for all of you. Because it's easy for us to justify things that God is trying to point out to us. So I want to really drive home, though, the importance of point number two. So let's look at another example over in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Another excellent example, and this is where David committed adultery by taking Uriah's wife. And then he did something even more unbelievable. He planned and plotted and had carried out the murder of Uriah, his friend. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and God will do that for us. Some way or another, he will get a message to us that we need to change. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against this man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." David was king, remember. He could make this happen. "And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then, metaphorically speaking, Nathan did like Samuel did. He reached into King David's self chest. He pulled out a couple of boxes, one labeled adultery, one labeled murder, and he handed them to the king and asked him to open them to see what he would find. And you remember Saul's approach was to not even open them. He said, "I don't have that problem." Verse 5, David's anger was greatly aroused against this man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, this man who did this shall surely die." Dropping down to verse 7, then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Not you the man, but you are the man who's committing this sin. You're the one who took the little lamb. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." David didn't actually kill Uriah with the sword, but he had it planned and carried out. "So you are that man, King David, so open up the box of adultery and open up the box of murder and deceit and do a thorough examination." And King David did open those boxes, and he did do a thorough examination of what was inside. And his response in verse 13 was, "I have sinned against the Lord." He didn't say the people did this. He said, "I have sinned against the Lord." A wonderful example for you and me regarding our second point today. He willingly accepted what God showed him, and he properly addressed it. We could go on to read this story and see that he truly was sorry with godly sorrow, not a worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow just simply means you're sorry that you got caught and that you can't continue doing what you were doing without everyone knowing it, without God knowing it. David did not try and justify his actions. He didn't try to blame someone else. He just simply recognized that it was he who was sinning. And he set his heart to repent and to make the necessary changes. You can read about that in Psalm 51. So let's move on to the next point. Move on to point number three. If you find that you have bitterness and resentment lurking in your heart, assault it and remove it. You remember Paul uses a root to describe bitterness, and a root reaches deep down into the ground and spreads its tentacles out, and it gets a good strong grip, and it holds on. So if you let that root take hold, it'll be hard to remove. The longer you wait, the harder it is to remove resentment. You think about it. Have you ever tried to pull up a small tree? Just a small tree, 3 feet high. Have you ever tried to pull one up? Especially if it's a tree that has a good root system, it's hard to do, isn't it? And you end up breaking the roots. You can't just pull it right out of the ground. And what happens if you break the root and don't get all of the roots? Pretty soon, a new tree comes up. It sprouts up. So that resentment and bitterness will sprout up again and rear up its ugly head if you don't completely remove the resentment. Where does bitterness come from? And what does this have to do with the process of reconciliation? Where bitterness is like a poison. The root of bitterness is like a poison. It will seep deep into your heart and mind, and it will literally eat away any love that you have for God and fellow man. So it's extremely important that we remove resentment. Point number four is to determine the source of your bitterness. Determine the source. And we'll start by looking at some definitions of bitterness. One definition is that bitterness is strong and sharp in taste, having a sharp, unpleasant, and acrid taste. It can mean resentful, angry, and resentful. It can mean difficult to accept, painful, hard to accept, as in a bitter pill to swallow. It can mean hostile, expressing intense hostility. You see what it can progress to when it throws down deep roots. And it can mean very cold. Let's notice some verses God inspired Paul to pen in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 30. Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption." A very serious thing to do, to grieve God's Holy Spirit. And I think if we are not actively and aggressively doing what God says here about seeking, pursuing peace and seeking to put out resentment and anger out of our lives, then we could be guilty of grieving God's Holy Spirit. So Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." You know, all throughout God's word, you see where God says, we have to forgive. It's not a question of, do we have to? It's a question of, how do you go about it? What are the steps? So we notice here that Paul mentions wrath and anger, which is one of the definitions of the word bitterness. So we start to see where it originates. Resentment. Resentment that, if left unchecked, it leads to anger. And anger, if not dealt with appropriately, leads to worse anger. It leads to wrath. And this, in turn, leads to bitterness. You could say that resentment is that seed that begins to throw down those roots. So in fulfilling point number three, we're going to say that resentment is a major, if not the major, contributing factor leading to bitterness. So someone does something or says something to us that is offensive, or someone hurts us really badly. Perhaps someone cheats on you or lies to you or talks about you in a slanderous way. You know, these things hurt. They really hurt. They cause widespread pain. It's painful when someone lies to you. If someone cheats on you, it really offends us when someone talks bad about us. I'm not saying these things don't hurt, And I'm not saying these things are okay and just be ignored, but they must be dealt with. Otherwise, the resentment builds, and it builds, and it slowly turns into anger, and somewhere along the way, it will produce bitterness if not dealt with. These things cannot be ignored. When someone lies to you or cheats you or slanders you or all of the other kinds of things people do to each other that produce resentment, when someone does these things to you, you must address it. Don't allow that poison to fester and to become bitterness. But the key is, the thing we need to remember is we have to address these things in a godly way. Because Satan is right there to try to teach us how to address things, and his ways are not God's ways. And we could listen to the world and follow Satan's inspired methods, but these would lead to our own destruction. You remember that the exhortation was to look carefully, lest any root of bitterness cause trouble and cause many to be defiled. I want to talk to you about how to remove resentment and anger and bitterness, but I think it's always good to look at an example that God recorded in His Word for our benefit. I think all of you will remember this example that I covered last year. It's an example of what resentment can lead to if it's left unchecked. And it's a very sad story, I think. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 27. 1 Chronicles 27. This is going to be an example of someone who did something really bad to someone, and the consequences were far-reaching. The consequences affected a lot of people. And we're going to look at one of the men that these consequences affected. In 1 Chronicles chapter, it's 27. I can't remember if I said 27. It's 1 Chronicles chapter 27. And in verse 33, we're talking about a man named Ahithophel. It says Ahithophel was the king's counselor, talking about King David. He was very high up in rank because he was King David's counselor. And the story that we're getting into this story, this is long after the events of Bathsheba and Uriah. This is long after David committed adultery, long after he repented. During this time, Amnon had raped his stepsister Tamar. 2 years later, Absalom killed his brother Amnon. Absalom fled from King David to Geshur. And after having Amnon killed, and after 3 years, he came back to Jerusalem. And it would be 2 more years before he saw King David again. And King David forgave him. And then finally, 40 years after Absalom began, 40 years later, he began a plot of treason against his father, the king. Notice what it says in 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel 15. Second Samuel 15 and in verse 12, it says, "Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices." So he sends for Ahithophel, who used to be David's counselor. And what does he have to do with my example? Well, remember that he was David's counselor. And here in verse 12 of chapter 15, we see that Absalom begins his plot to kill his father, King David. And he asks Ahithophel to be his counselor. And Ahithophel gladly accepts. Ahithophel had gone years without opening up the box in his self-chest labeled resentment and bitterness. And he had allowed this resentment to grow till it became bitterness. And it had thrown down strong roots that had taken hold, and they were poisoning him from the inside out. Let's notice King David's prayer now over in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 31. This is when King David found out that Ahithophel had betrayed him. And we found his prayer beginning verse 31. He said, "Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." It's certainly a prayer that you and I can pray and receive an answer for when people conspire against us in our service to God. So as this story progresses, Absalom asks Ahithophel for his counsel. He asks him, "What would you advise me to do in this situation?" And we see Ahithophel's extremely deep-rooted bitterness. It comes to a head in his response in chapter 17, 2 Samuel chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. "Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak, and make him afraid. And all of the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king.'" So here in his mind was his opportunity to get revenge. We'll talk about revenge in the other parts of this series. Revenge is not ours to get. But due to the resentment that Ahithophel was harboring, it all came to a head, and he saw his opportunity to get revenge in his mind, and he was going to kill King David. He says, "I will strike only the king, and then I will bring back all of the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace." And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Now, we know from history, though, that Absalom ended up not heeding the advice of Ahithophel. Let's notice in verse 23 the terrible outcome of years of bitterness in Ahithophel. 2 Samuel 17, verse 23. "When Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city." Now you think about it. He was plotting, he was helping in this plot to kill the king. And his part of that plot fell through. So he put his household in order, and he hanged himself and died, and he was buried in his father's tomb. It's a really tragic story. You know, he carried this resentment all of those years, and then saw what he thought was an opportunity to kill the king, to get revenge, and that fell through, and he knew that he was in trouble, and so he hanged himself. Well, let's notice three scriptures that will reveal the source of his bitterness. Why was he so bitter? 2 Samuel chapter 15, a couple chapters back. Let's take Ahithophel's box labeled bitterness out of his self-chest and look in it just a moment and see what we find inside. 2 Samuel 15, verse 12. "Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices." And 2 Samuel chapter 23. Here the author is given a description of what he terms David's mighty men. And notice the description of one such man mentioned in verse 34. "Eliphelet, the son of Ahashbi, the son of Machathath, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite." So one of Ahithophel's sons was Eliam. Let's notice one last scripture back in chapter 11, 2 Samuel chapter 11. You remember when this event This story first began with David, and he saw this woman, Bathsheba, bathing on a rooftop. And in verse 3, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 3, "David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" So Eliam was Bathsheba's father. He was also Ahithophel's son. Bathsheba was, in fact, Ahithophel's granddaughter, and Uriah was her husband. How many of you grandfathers out there can start to relate to where this resentment and bitterness all began? If this happened to your granddaughter, the problem is that this resentment was left unchecked. Ahithophel never opened up the box labeled resentment or bitterness, and if he did, he quickly dismissed it and placed it back into the self chest and just let it simmer. Either way, it was not a good way to deal with this extremely painful trial that he went through, and it led to his very unfortunate death. Point number five, do not carry a grudge. It surely does lead to a strongly planted root of bitterness. And that this is something that's easier said than done, isn't it? Do not carry a grudge. If we're bearing a grudge against someone or we're harboring resentment against someone, that means that we haven't made it through this process of reconciliation. We haven't got to the point where we can forgive them. And this is not acceptable to God. What if that person continues to mistreat us or continues to wrong us? What if they're not remorseful and they have not changed? Well, if so, we have to apply another spiritual principle that God reveals to us. We have to follow God, our Father, as He gently, you know, He has to correct the person. It's not our responsibility or privilege to correct or chasten someone or seek vengeance against someone. But we can't use that as an excuse to justify holding a grudge or bearing resentment against someone. So with the time left I have today, I want to spend a little bit of time discussing these steps that we've talked about today. The next point that I want to mention to you is point number six, is to be brutally honest with yourself when you open up this box labeled resentment. We know that resentment occurs when someone says something to us or does something that we do not agree with, that hurts our feelings, offends us in some way. And we have to keep in mind that the problem could be with us. It may be that the thing that someone said or the thing that someone did was perfectly okay, and it is we who have a wrong understanding or a wrong attitude about the subject. So we have to be brutally honest with ourselves. So as a prerequisite, I see that I'm running a little bit short of time. As a prerequisite to part two, we'll spend much of the sermon discussing forgiveness and resentment and vengeance. But I want to establish some key points to keep in mind. And first of all, you and I cannot forgive sin. You and I cannot forgive sin. Sin is the transgression of God's law. It's not the transgression of our law. And God forgives sin. Only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ can our sins be forgiven. So it's not our responsibility, nor do we have the ability or the authority to forgive sin, the transgression of God's law. But having said that, we can forgive offenses. We can forgive when someone offends us. Now, sometimes in the Bible, that is called a sin against us. A second thing to keep in mind, and we'll look at this more in part two, is that God does outline a method by which we can go to our brother or sister when they have offended us, and He prescribes a perfect method by which we can achieve reconciliation with our brother when they have offended us. Now, in order for this method to work effectively and properly as God prescribed it, we must go to our brother or sister in a spirit of love and also in a spirit of humility. Otherwise, it will not work. If we go to our brother or sister in a spirit of anger, then it just simply will not work. And how can I say that a method that God designs and prescribes for us might not work? Well, because there are humans involved. Now, the fact is that if we go to our brother, they may not be receptive. They may not respond in a godly manner. It may take time. Oftentimes, it does take time. And there's another possibility I mentioned before. The problem could be with us. It could be we that have the problem. But I want to As I'm winding down here, I want to turn to Matthew chapter 18 and review God's instructions regarding going to our brother and reconciling with our brother. Matthew 18. This is one of the places that it calls it sin. Matthew 18, verse 15, dealing with a sinning brother. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, and this doesn't necessarily mean sin, though, as in the breaking of one of God's commandments. And in fact, the definition here indicates it's an offense or a missing of the mark, a mistake. If your brother sins against you or misses the mark, makes a mistake, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now, in missing the mark, he might have actually sinned. He might have transgressed God's law. Verse 16 says, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Even if we go to our brother with a humble spirit and in a spirit of love for them and for God, they still may not listen. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And this simply means come and talk with your pastor. Discuss it with me. I, in turn, would discuss it with those above me if necessary. It may not be necessary. But there are times that someone will not even listen to the church. And that's why I mentioned that if necessary, I would go to those above me. I would go to my regional pastor or the director of ministerial services, if need be. And I would speak to someone about an issue, and if they refused to listen to me, then they would have to listen to those above me, or at least talk with them. Says if he refuses to hear even the church, though, notice what God says to do. If he refuses to hear, even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So it's important to realize the need to be on guard for resentment and ensuing bitterness. When something happens that offends us, we need to evaluate it to see if we're looking at the topic the right way, God's way, and then follow his prescribed solution in order to remove the resentment. Another point that I want to make, Mrs. Mary Clark penned an article on Life, Hope, and Truth titled, How to Apologize. And I think it's a very good article, and she makes a couple of very good points about this concept here in Matthew chapter 18. And one of the things she says is, there are two things we must ask ourselves before we follow through on this principle. And the first is whether this is a serious enough issue to make a big deal out of it. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. There are issues that are serious enough that we need to go to our brother, but there are also times when we need to just forgive the other person's offense and not worry about it. There are times when it's just not serious enough. Many times the offender may never realize he or she has hurt us, just as we may have done or said something without even realizing the effect it had on someone else. So it's good to remember that everyone else is just as human as we are. The second thing to ask is whether we are going to our brother in humility and with an attitude of being a peacemaker. And so that's something we really have to remember. Let's make sure we take that advice to heart. Now, there is one important point that I want everyone to gain from part one. Let's all be willing to open up that self chest. Every one of us has one, to metaphorically speaking, to do that and take a good look inside to see what we might find. And let's be careful not to simply decide, I do not have a problem with bitterness, or I don't carry a grudge. I don't have any resentment in me. If we're unwilling to look, we most certainly will overlook a potentially deadly poison. In part two, we're going to take a more detailed look at the step of forgiveness, a very critical step in removing resentment and bitterness. Until then, let's close with Hebrews chapter 12, a scripture we opened with. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 14. Pursue, go after this vigorously, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully at ourselves, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, the gift that God has given us without any regard to whether or not we deserved it. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So I hope you enjoyed part one, and we will be going through the other two parts very soon.